Blog Talk Radio.
And welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Today's special edition. Many of my listeners may recognize over the last couple of weeks I've had some problems. Last Saturday, of course, I had a self-imposed problem where I inadvertently muted a good piece of the program. And so I attempted to redo the program yesterday. And somehow, again, I'll say that this is operator error, though I can't see how because the program was already reset, but somehow the program only recorded for the first 15 minutes, and then we were off the air again. So I'm trying to do today's special edition of ARC Studies Live because this is an important topic, received a lot of email on it, and what I'd like to do here is to catch us up so that we can move forward in a timely and productive manner on this particular topic, the topic being churchianity. As many of you know, I define churchianity as consensus Christianity. It's the phenomenon by which church dogma becomes more important than Christian doctrine solely because the majority says so. It's that point of theological violation where attitudes of arrogance rather than exhaustive study and sound biblical exegesis becomes the determining factor for what truth really is. All of this taking place over the quiet objections of those who are unlearned yet reasonably sense that something is terribly wrong with this behavior. It also takes place to the benefit of those learned enough to reasonably know better than to participate in this activity. My intentions by means of this series is to expose the unfruitful works of darkness for what they really are, vain traditions of men by which the Word of God is both diluted and or discarded as the canon of Christian service and by which proponents of churchianity and leadership rob God of his people in order to make servants for themselves. As always, it is not my intention to injure, it's my intention to inform. Dr. Walter Martin, the founder of the Christian Research Institute, the largest apologetic institute, I believe, Christian apologetic institute in the world. Dr. Walter Martin used to always say, controversy for the sake of controversy is sin, but controversy. All right, I am absolutely convinced now that it is not me. I love the upgrades that they have here on BTR, but what I see here is that, you know, every time that there are upgrades, you know, there seems to be some issues, and that's fine because every upgrade in the long run is to the benefit of the service that's provided by Blog Talk Radio. So let's just, if you will, just grit and bear it with me. All right. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, as I said, I will be continuing my series on churchianity, setting the record straight. In fact, that's an article that I started writing on the ARC site at www.arcstudies.org. I didn't complete it because when I started writing it, I started writing it because I was really frustrated at that particular time, and I did not want to finish writing in that spirit of frustration and actually anger, to be honest with you. Scripture tells us in James 1 that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. You know, we're to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger for that reason. And so, it doesn't make what I said any less true, but I stopped writing it just because I did not want to continue to write feeling that way. All right. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, and again, let me back up. Today I want to focus on who has robbed God. I want to focus on a couple of things that have been done to rob God. One is this focus on money. And you'll find this, you know, that churches are either driven by greed and gain or they're driven by political motives, both that fall into the very thing that we were warned about by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 when he said, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And so I want to talk about, first of all, who has robbed God. Many of you are familiar with that statement. It comes from Malachi 3, or at least that's where most people will be familiar with it from, Malachi chapter 3. It's generally read right before offering on Sunday morning, so the individuals will be fearful enough to continue to participate in a system that really has nothing to do with them, but you need to have some fear, so you're robbing God. I contend that instead God is being robbed of vital students of Scripture who can then go out and become teachers in their own right. He's being robbed because individuals are intentionally, as I said in my definition of churchianity, which, you know, the intro that I was reading, you'll find at www.archstudies.org. I said there that, you know, they benefit from it. So they want people in churches to remain ignorant. I'm not trying to be unkind, but that's just the truth of the matter. And so God is robbed of vital, strong Christians, even though he gave these teaching gifts so that individuals could grow and not be tossed to and fro. But these teaching gifts are not teaching people. What they're doing is feeding on them. They're feeding on them to provide political might. They're feeding on them to support immoral political positions on the left. They're feeding on them to support lavish lifestyles complete with jets and summer and winter and spring and fall homes while individuals in the congregation are struggling. And so I believe that God is being robbed of vital servants in this time when the field is white with harvest and the laborers are few, that individuals are not being prepared to take their part in the marketplace of ideas and to be able to speak intelligently, even academically, but at least factually, in the ideas concerning the things related to Christ. I hear so much misinformation about Christ, but instead of Christians being able to engage in these discussions because they have not been learned in the Word of God, what has occurred is that Christians hide. I mean, how many times have you seen Christians hide from Jehovah's Witnesses? They knock on your door, and you just don't answer the door, you know? And so, you know, we need to get beyond that. We're in a vital time. Whatever time we have left in this broadcast, I'll continue in this series. The next section I want to talk about is the powers that be, and that's our submission to government, you know, and political activity. There are many who believe that Christianity is a political action committee, and they treat it as such. And so whatever time we have left from the first part, we'll move on into that with the second. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have a question or comment today, feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. Always keep a chat session open and available for you if you so desire to offer questions or commentary via that particular venue. It's there. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast by means of the Arc Studies Live archives here on Blog Talk Radio, if you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call, or rather to email me at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, before we get into our broadcast today, I'd like to begin by referencing a passage of Scripture, and then we can listen to a song, and then I'll be right back with you to discuss the issue of today. The passage I'd like to share with you is 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. There the Apostle John writes, "I write unto you, fathers, all right, this is absolutely frustrating. I've been BTR'd again, is what they used to call it back in the day. All right, it shows on but not streaming. I'm not getting that. Okay, I'm assuming I'm streaming, so I'm going to continue with the broadcast until it tells me that I'm not. And I hope I don't have the same issue that I had yesterday. And so what I'm going to do is let me finish reading this passage of Scripture, and then I'll play the song, and I'll check and make sure I'm on the air. And if I'm not, then I will come back and address it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 13 through 16. "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And so as a theme for this first segment, what I'd like to focus on is our position and our responsibility to be overcomers. All right. We are overcomers. And as the Apostle John emphasized in that particular passage, because we are overcomers, we should not allow ourselves to be caught up in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I'll read it to you again. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, the greatest hoax that I've ever seen has occurred because individuals have been tricked. They have been bamboozled, if you will, into believing that these things, you know, what Scripture defines as evil has been called good, and what the Scripture calls good has been seen as something to be despised, you know. But this is something that was prophesied in Scripture, particularly what comes to mind to me is 2 Peter 2, where Peter said that by these individuals who are responsible for this, these false teachers, he says that, you know, but through them, the way of truth is evil spoken of. You know, individuals believe that living a life of self-sacrifice before Almighty God is not acceptable. They define what this life should be. And for them, this life should be a life of luxury and comfort. Jesus said in John chapter 16, these things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So here again, we're talking about his overcoming. His overcoming the world does not mean that we'll have a life of peace here, or a life of prosperity and all these things on this planet. It does not mean that, right? It means that we actually said it. He said in him we have peace, but in the world you have tribulation. Now, how do you reconcile those two things? Well, we're at peace with God. In Christ, we're at peace with God. Romans chapter 5, 1. Through Jesus Christ, we're at peace with God, meaning we're no longer against him. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 32, whosoever is not with me is against me. So we're no longer against him, so we're at peace with him. But not only that, Philippians 3 lets us know that we can have the peace of God as we face tribulations in our lives. Right, and so the bottom line is having the peace of God does not mean the absence of the tribulation, and that's what we can do. It's an understanding that all things work together for the good of those who love God. You know, to the world, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 emphasizes that if they would have knew what they were doing when they crucified the Lord of glory, they never would have done it. They didn't recognize that by crucifying Christ, they were actually accomplishing the will of God. Now, on Christ's side of it, there was suffering. There was some tribulation. Now, I'm not emphasizing that all Christians, if you're not in a perpetual state of moaning, then you're not living the will of God. That is not my point. That is an extreme. Just like it's an extreme to say if you're not living a life before God, if you're not driving a Rolls Royce, you're not prosperous and healthy. Both of those are extremes, and both of those are lies. The Apostle Paul made it clear when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And if you've read that in the context of that passage, and let me jump there real quick. But if you've ever looked at that in the context of the passage, he's talking about that in the context of being rich or being poor. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, whether it's rich or poor. As a matter of fact, he said, I've learned how to be abased, and I learned how to abound. I can do all things. Give me 1 second and I will get that reference for you. I'll get that passage for you. Hold on 1 second. And I am reading, let me see. Let's go here. Hold on 1 second. I apologize. But, you know, you hear that passage all your life, you hear people quote that and say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And they're talking about getting out of poverty. They're talking, you know, and you know what? That's because that's the way people are taught. The passage says that we learn how to be content in whatever state that we're in through Christ. And give me 1 second here. Let me see. Sometimes when I put my search on and I'm in the I'm in a different translation because I use my primary is a New King James. But anyway, that's in the book of Philippians. I say Colossians. It's Philippians chapter 4 where Paul's speaking about need. He said this. He said, not that I speak in regard, verse 11, of need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I have learned in whatever state I am. As a matter of fact, let me back up and even give you some more context. Okay, verse 8, and this is also when it speaks about the peace of God. This is the very passage I was actually quoting to you. Finally, my brethren, whatever things are true. Well, let me back up verse 7. Verse 8, don't worry about anything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God in the peace of God. This is what I was referencing earlier. Peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things that you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard of need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, that's without nothing. I also know how to abound, that's having a ton of stuff, and you know, excessive. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's the context. So what could he possibly mean? How are you going to be both full and hungry? Well, you know what? Your circumstances change. If you remember, the big concern about Israel when they got in the Promised Land is that they would get in there, and their concern was the bondage that they were under. And so the Lord took them out of the bondage of being in a foreign land, and he's guiding them to the new land. And the concern is when you get in the new land, now you're going to be in full, you know, and you'll no longer be hungry for God. And so you have to learn to be full and hungry at the same time, as the Apostle Paul put it. You know, you have to learn how to abound and to suffer need at the same time, you know. Like the rich man who in Matthew 19, while speaking to Christ, and walked up to him and said, good master, what must I do? And let me jump there real quick for you. Matthew 19, beginning at verse 16. Now behold, one came and said, I'm good teacher. What good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. But you want to enter into life, keep the commandments, is what Jesus responded to him and said. All right? And hold on 1 second. I need to. Okay. And first of all, I want to point out that when he said good, and when Jesus said there's none good, I need for you to understand that in Greek there are two words for good, because many people have been confused about this passage. The word good used there is the word agathos as opposed to the word kalos. Agathos means things having good results, all right? Agathos means intrinsically good, meaning at the very core. Only God is intrinsically good. And yes, the things that God does have good results, but they're only good results because we know what goodness is, because we know what God is. And we know who God is and how he has defined good. Today, a big issue that we have in the church, you know, is that there's this teaching that God, that Christ died so you could be successful and so you could have a happy life, you know, and that you could live a good life and that you could have a great country. And all of that's false. Christ didn't die for any of that. He came and brought us the truth, and the truth will make us free. What do I mean by that? Well, how are we defining good? You see, we define good by means of creature comforts, but with the only points of reference that we have. That's why there's such a mess out there, politically, with Christians on all sides claiming God is on their side. That's why. It's how we define good. Yeah, I could say the result of Christ coming and to give us life and life more abundantly, which people define abundantly as more stuff. No. Eternal life. And that's the point that folks tend to miss. He came so that we could understand the truth, and the truth would make us free. We would not see things the way other people see things. We walk by faith and not by sight. Now, I know the faith movement will use that as a, see, faith for stuff. No, that's not what it's talking about. We trust, we take God's word over even what we see. As Romans 8 would put it, we know all things work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. No matter what it looks like now, we know that there's an eternal purpose behind it. And so, therefore, I don't care what the circumstances look like. I don't care what the tribulation is. Tribulation is not always bad. Jesus said, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you for my name's sake. So I could define it as a good thing because it shows that you are speaking truth. Like Stephen spoke truth to the Sanhedrin, you know, in a whole first quarter sermon before he included them, they were amening him. And then as soon as he began to speak the truth about them and how they were on the opposite side of it, they jumped on him and bit him and plugged ears. Jesus himself said in John 16, 1 and 2, the day is coming when men will persecute you and revile you and think they're doing God's service. So it's how we define these things. And we can't define them without first understanding the relationship with Christ. Anyway, so when Jesus said, there's none good but the Father, many have tried to say, see, does Jesus is not good. No, he didn't use kalos, he used agathos, which is good results. And being that he came to do the will of the Father, of course he would say that. The man came, you know how people come. Well, this is what we would call a butt-kissing session. He walks up and says, good teacher, what good thing shall I do to have eternal life? Right? Good teacher, what good thing will I do to have eternal life? And Jesus' response to him is, why are you calling me good? Why? There's none good but the Father, because he came to do the Father's will. He said, there's none good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter, but then he still answered his question, so he corrected the butt-kissing session. You know, you're not going to get on my side by saying that. And that's how people are today. You walk up to them and approach them by their title. Hey, bishop. Hey, apostle. And that's why people love these titles, because they, you know, they multiply these titles to themselves. You know, they love to be called by them. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 23 that the Pharisees love to be called by their titles in the marketplace? And so this man wanted to walk up and call Jesus. You know, when you read this in the Greek, of course, a teacher, that's all a rabbi is a teacher. So he's sitting there calling him, hey, you know, you're a good rabbi. What do I need to do? And Jesus' response to him was, it's not good with the Father. But he said, but then he answered the question, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to them, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus responded to him and said, if you want to be perfect, if it's growth that you are really seeking, if it's maturity, heart to lie on, that you are really seeking, then sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, it's clear in this passage of Scripture of Jesus' point. His point is, okay, you're talking about you following the will of God, but you're seeking your money. It's all about your money. It's not about the master. It's about influence. That's what we've done today. Either we look for influence or we've sought money. Hence, God has been robbed of vital service. So what we're going to talk about today is we're going to talk about, let's take I want to first read a parable, not a parable, but a portion of a parable, and I want to overlay it to what John had to say in the 1 John 2:13 about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Many of you are familiar with the parable of the sower. In Luke chapter 8, verse 12 through 15, the sower went out, and he cast seed, and seed fell in four places, in four locations. Okay? Four locations. You know, some fell by the wayside, some fell on the rock, some fell amongst the thorns, some fell on good ground. Those are the four places. All right? Let's see, Luke 8:12. Those by the wayside, Jesus is explaining to them what it is, are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are they those who hear, and when they hear, they receive the word of God with joy, or they make an emotional decision, but they have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. The Synoptic Gospels add, time of temptation for the word's sake. Remember, Jesus said, if you are his servant, you're blessed. You'll be happy when men persecute and revile you for his name's sake, because you're grounded in him. But these have no root because they merely made an emotional decision. All right, so the first two clearly did not become believers, and those aren't the two I want to emphasize anyway, but the first two didn't. The wayside, they heard the word, and then they were distracted by something. You know, and in this passage says, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So some distraction. The ones on the rock, the emotional decision, all right? But it's the second two that I want to emphasize to you, because the first two did not become believers, or the seed, which is the word of God, did not take root, and so there was no growth in them. The second two, however, the seed did take root. Now, the first of the second two fell amongst thorns, and the second of the second two fell on good ground and just grew perfectly. Now, the one that fell amongst the thorns, notice what it says in the passage. The ones that fell amongst the thorns are those who, when they heard, go out, are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring forth no fruit unto maturity. They bring forth no fruit unto maturity, or the same issue that the rich man had. Jesus said, if you want to be mature, give away your money. But he was caught up into, you know, the riches and even the cares of this life and probably the pleasures. But definitely the riches and the cares I know, because he comes trying to bestow, you know, a great title on Jesus, you know, in order to gain influence with him. So I know the cares and the riches because Jesus told him what he needed to do. And if he was serious about his question, he would have done it. If he truly believed what he himself said about Jesus, then he would have followed Jesus' prescription to his problem. Right? Now, it's interesting that both of these second two take root or become Christians. Both become Christians. That's I'm going to take a brief interlude here musically. I will be right back. That was a call from my daughter. I want to make sure she's okay. I always want to make sure my daughter gives me a call. I want to make sure I check on her. Okay. So of these second two, both of them, the seed took root, but one grew. As it grew, it got caught up into things and did not reach maturity. All right? It did not grow the way that it was supposed to grow. As the Apostle Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 4, says he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, verse 11, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, into a mature man. A mature man, or grow to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So when you're not taught properly, all right, this is what occurs, is that there is no growth to maturity. But instead, you spend all of your time squabbling about insignificant things. You know, you begin to, like a baby does, all a baby thinks about is itself. That's what babies do. They're born, they can't do anything but think of themselves. Anyway, I'll get back to that. He goes on to say in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so what you find here is that this did take seed, the seed did take root, but as it grew, it never grew to maturity, and it didn't grow to maturity. It gives us the reason here, because it's choked in the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. Now, this is what I find interesting. When you overlay this with 1 John 2:15 and 7 through 17, where the Apostle John said, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, he didn't say most. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and it's not of the Father, but it's in the world. All right, I find it interesting when you compare the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life with the cares, wishes, and pleasures. And I find this interesting in that the pleasures of this world are or can be defined as the lust of the flesh. The riches of this world can be defined also as the lust of the eyes. And the cares of this world can be identified as the pride of life. Pleasure of this world is lust of the flesh. Riches of this world is the lust of the eyes. Cares of this world is the pride of life. So what we have here are individuals who came to Christ. The seed did take root in this passage. Only the first two didn't become believers. The second two did. One became mature, the last of the seeds, but the third one did not because of the cares, riches, and pleasures. Being caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures of this world. Now, I find it interesting that when you look at these three things, these are the things that are the Achilles heel, if you will, of the failure of all Christians who should be at a point of maturity but are not. They're the same three temptations. There's nothing new under the sun that was presented at the beginning of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 3 through 5 where Satan said to Eve, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, of the fruit, of the forbidden fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when a woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate, gave to her husband also, and he ate. Well, guess what? It was good for food, lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. The same three temptations that are shoveled because there's nothing new. Nothing new. Likewise, these are the same three temptations that Satan tried to use on Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had lasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones be bread. But he answered and said unto him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him upon the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And again, I want to emphasize that he's quoting Scripture. Folks tend to believe that if it's Scripture in it, then it must be from God. I hear so much garbage, and that's French for garbage. The people quote that are not scriptures, but that folks have said for so long that people believe they're scriptures. How about, if you try, I will help you? Or how about even the most innocent one? Cleanliness is next to godliness. That's a bald-faced lie. There's nowhere in Scripture where it says that. Now, I know it sounds simple, but a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you want to make a point from Scripture, then make the point from Scripture. Don't attribute something to Scripture that does not come from Scripture. And you'll find this repeatedly. You know, now you hear people talking about, yeah, it's my season. Where do you find that language in Scripture? Yeah, you know, I'm coming into my season. There's no such thing in the Word of God. None. I challenge anyone to show me a passage where God is talking about somebody coming into their season. Anyone in Scripture, in the entire 66 books, you won't find it. Now, I know it seems harmless enough, but it's not. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, because people will take the season talk and then add to it. How about when praises go up, blessings come down? How about that? You know, I mean, it's just amazing. And Malachi, which we're going to get to here in a minute, has been so abused that people think that the windows of heaven being opened is like money's going to flow from heaven, when the Scripture is only talking about rain, literally rain. That whole song's open the floodgates of heaven, let it rain on me. What does that mean? I know metaphorically what it's talking about. Anyway, I don't want to get sidetracked. And so he asked him, he said, if he get the interest charge of you, if the hand shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot. Of course, Jesus told him, you don't tempt the Lord your God. The third time he said, took him up on the highest pinnacle and said, all these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus told him, you know, he rebuked him, you know, get thee behind me or away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord God and only him shall you serve. Well, commanding the stones is the lust of the flesh. He looked at hunger. And so it was the lust of the flesh. So he's hungry. Wow, I'll tempt him with food. All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And again, that's looking at all the stuff he can be in charge of. Lust of the eyes. and then throw yourself down, the pride of life. Well, Scripture says that, you know, he'll catch you unless you dash your foot. So you're going to try to prove the devil wrong. We're not here to try to prove him wrong. He's already wrong. We're here to stand for truth because the glorious light of the gospel must shine in. Not sit there with all this language about Satan, get your ugly hands off, and, you know, it's unbelievable. Anyway, the biggest area where individuals have been twisted away then are seen in these three areas, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those are the three areas I want to address with who has robbed God and the powers that be, or government. Submission to governments is what that particular segment addresses. When you look at these three things, you have the lust of the eyes. You know, that's where they, you know, where Scripture has been so misused, and more is preached about money than Jesus today on Christian television. More is preached about Jesus or influence. No, I'm sorry. More is preached about influence or money than Jesus Christ. The comedian George Wallace said, why do churches, why don't they just come out and call themselves what they are? The First Baptist Bank of Connecticut, the First Methodist Savings of Loan of Stanford, you know, the First Presbyterian Credit Union. Just call yourselves what you are. He said, so much is preached about Jesus in churches, you swear somebody nailed 100 to the cross. And as silly as that sounds, it is an accurate description. And this is all because individuals have fallen into one of these three things, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. All right, lust of the eyes, the preaching or the redefining of the seeking of wealth as God's focus for mankind. The lust of the flesh is when you look at the political left, they don't want to have any boundaries on anything. I mean, to God, homosexuality is sin. It is. Lesbianism is sin. Fornication is sin. Adultery is sin. Divorce is sin. All of these things are sin. But the political left doesn't want you to say any of those things. You don't speak about those things. People have to be able to live their lives the way that they need to. Do you realize that there's a site online called NAMBLA, North American Man Boy Love Association, where they believe it's a justification for really pedophilia between men and younger boys. And it should be, it's natural. Now, I don't want to say the political left endorses that. I'm saying that is an extreme. But the left does endorse, you know, not saying what God says. Now, I would agree with the left from the standpoint that it shouldn't be coming from government. I would agree with that. But preachers then shouldn't be preaching it that on the left. I personally, abortion is murder. That's my opinion. But I would not take a stand on the right or the left on it. I preach Christ and Him crucified. Anyway, I don't want to get too sidetracked by that. All right, so lust of the flesh on the left, where anything goes, where they don't want any questioning of anything, of acts of immorality. All right? And don't get me wrong, on the political left, they have some good points. I'm not knocking all of them. I'm talking about those who are in the who name Christ as Lord and Savior, taking some of the positions that they take is wrong. Those are the seed that get caught up with the pleasures of this life. And then you have the pride of life. The pride of life can be seen pretty much everywhere, but nowhere can it be seen better than in the Christian right, where they're standing up fighting for, actually, essentially, the rights of America. It has very little to do with God. They name God on it, just like every nation caught up in the pride of their own existence claim their gods endorse the ill behavior that they do. Every nation has done that. Muslims do it today. Allahu Akbar. God is great before they flew into the World Trade Center. And while in reality, I know enough about Islam to know that even in, and of course, you know, Islam is not, in my opinion, it is a religion, but it has nothing to do with the God of the Christian scriptures, and I believe the God of Christian scriptures is the only true God. But I've studied Islam to evangelize Muslims and to be able to factually answer their questions when they ask me. And what I found in Islam is that even with the guys dealing with the World Trade Center, the Muslims, quote unquote, who flew into the tower were in violation of the Quran. But yet they claim God is good because any nation and any people within a nation or any people within a religion can always seek to justify their ill behavior by putting God, whoever their God is, on it. And the Christian right has done the exact same thing. They have used God to justify some of the worst behavior. It's horrible. Anyway, let's see. Coming up on, let me see where we are. Coming up on an hour into the broadcast, what I'm going to do now is we'll take another musical interlude, and I do want to read you another passage of scripture, and we'll come back and let's talk about tithing. Let's talk about who really, what does it mean to rob God? What does that passage mean when it talks about it? All right, so if you'll bear with me, we're going to read another passage of scripture, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about it. I'd like to read with you Isaiah chapter 54, verse 14 through 17, where the prophet Isaiah said this, "In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whosoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." And what I love about this passage, and I love to read the whole thing instead of just the "no weapon formed against you shall prosper," is you need to understand that you have a role in this. You have a responsibility to prepare yourself for this. You know, yeah, they won't prosper. Every time they rise against you in judgment, you will condemn. You will. No weapon formed against us shall prosper.
Sing another sad song. It's all been said and done.
No weapon formed against us will prosper. Okay, now let's get into the meat of what we want to talk about today. Let's talk about what does it mean to rob God? Many of you are familiar with this passage because you hear it on Sunday mornings right before the offering or before any raising of money at a church. And it's from Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Through 11 is what normally is read, the snippet that's normally read. And it reads as follows. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. And that's where the whole robbing has come from. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for your field, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I know that this passage has been spiritualized today. And what I mean by spiritualized is that instead of teaching it in its true context, it's updated or taught in a different context. Now, what is the importance in context? The importance in context is if I tell you there's markings on the trunk, without context, there's no way that you would know whether or not I'm talking about the front of an elephant, the back of a car, the middle of a human being, or the bottom of a tree. The elephant has a trunk on its front. The car has a trunk in its back. The main portion of a human being's body is called a trunk, and the bottom of a tree is called a trunk. So without context, if I say there's markings on the trunk, you have no idea without the context. All right? That also means that I can take language used. If I read something that says, you know, for instance, that, you know, that speaking in reference to the front of an elephant, and I pull it out of context and build my own context so that you can believe that I'm talking about the back of a car. I'm using the same language, but I'm pulling it from one context into another. Now, how do you do that? Please hold for a minute. My daughters are home. Hold on a second. We're going to take a brief break. All right, I'm back. This is my daughter. All right. Well, my other daughter, and I thank God for my children. Okay, so let's see. As I said, when you can pull something out of context, it can be intended in context where if you read it in this context, you could see that I'm speaking about the front of an elephant. For instance, if I say, you know, individuals who used to own him, treated him badly and tethered him by his trunk. That's how he ended up with markings on his trunk. Well, you can tell in that context that I'm clearly not talking about a car, the back of a car, the bottom of a tree, or the middle of a man. It's clear I'm talking about an animal. And the only animal that we know of with a trunk is an elephant. So you can see by context what I'm talking about. But if I cut all that out, and I build my own context. You got to look for the markings on the trunk that will show you your money or whatever. I'm not doing a bad job because, you know what, I can't pull things out of context. That's not what I've trained myself to do. But you get my point. If I could fully change the context of something, I could drag something into it. Well, let me take that back. I can pull things out of context because I have done it before. I used to do what was called live fires during Bible studies, in which I would take passages of Scripture and teach them out of context just to see the reaction. I would never say I was going to do it. I would just do it just to see the response of the individuals I was discipling, how they would react to it. And it was amazing that I would first of all say that probably 60% of it didn't say anything. They just looked at me, they frowned a little bit, but they waged no objections. I would say even 75% did that. And that's troubling. I would say about another 20% would look at me funny. You could see the furrowed brow. What is the issue? You know, what are you teaching? You know, but they really didn't voice it. And then I say another 5%, another 4% would be like, no, that's wrong. But they couldn't explain why it was wrong. And that was either 4% or 5%. And if I was lucky, it was generally one person who could point out contextually where it was an error. And I hate to say this, but it's true. The only time I would have that 1% if it was someone who I had the privilege of discipling, because I teach people to be on guard against those things. You don't go along just because you like a teacher and because they've said great things in the past. I used to go to a men's retreat from a huge, mega, non-denominational church in Cleveland, and they used to have a men's retreat every year, and I loved that men's retreat. Loved it. The last word I got was, now this individual has convinced himself that he is a modern-day prophet, you know, and he's running around, you know, I mean, the entire church has changed focus. My old church has changed focus. As hurtful as that is, it is a reality. All right, so what is the context, then, that we should be looking for in this Malachi passage? Well, a couple of key things. All right, robbing God, you have robbed me. Well, you got to, first of all, you need to know what that is, and I'll get back to that last, just because I want to actually lay some foundation here. But when he says you are cursed with a curse, what is he referring to? Okay? Now, we know who he's talking to. It's clearly not the church in context, because he said even this whole nation. And in context, who is Malachi speaking to? The nation of Israel. So that's an indicator right off the top that something is wrong with using this in the church age. The church, while you could say the church, you know, not the church building, but the mystical body of the church, the body of Christ, the ecclesia, all right, you could say is spiritual Israel, and people take that too far, but that is an analogy that the Apostle Paul used. While you could say that, here he's talking about a literal nation. Even this whole nation has robbed, not the spiritual nation or the spiritual Israel that is going to come. And the only reason it says spiritual Israel is because the church fulfills the same purpose that Israel fulfilled in the Old Testament, is the elect body of God through which God performs his tasks in both of those succeeding dispensations. And that's the only reason it's called that. All right, but here it's clear he's talking about a nation. He said this whole nation, period. All right, so that's a key word. Then he says bring all the tithes. Well, what are tithes? So we need to look at what does being cursed with a curse mean? What are tithes? And I could go on and on because there's so many words that are keys in here. And I know to a lot of people it's too much to study, but this is what we have to learn to do. All right? God would prefer for us to study three words in Scripture than to read a whole book. Biblical reading plans, I'm absolutely against them. I'm against scriptural memorization. I'm for passage understanding, because if you understand a passage, then you can then teach the passage. But you can quote all the words and have no idea what you're talking about. All right, so let's start with the curse with a curse. What is that a reference to? Okay, that is a reference to, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 27 and 28. Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. Let's see here. All right. There are multiple blessings and cursings that are spoken of. Deuteronomy 28, I'm going to read just a couple of verses. You can read through the entire chapter, but both chapters, what they speak about is blessings for keeping the law, cursings for not keeping the law. And these blessings and cursings are based upon keeping the literal law of Israel. Okay? All right. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15 says this: it shall come to pass that if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And he lists a series of curses if you fail to keep the full law, the entire law. Some of those things that were going to happen that he mentions here, and there are multiple, but I want to point out the ones that are relevant to the Malachi passage. If you jump down from verse 15 where he says that these curses will come upon you and overtake you for not keeping the law. One of them was, verse 23, he said, your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. Verse 24, the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust, and from the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. All right, so one of them was he was going to shut up heaven. That's what the whole metaphor of the heavens shall be bronze, okay, is a metaphor for no rain. And the ground, no moisture at all. It will become, it shall be iron, he said. The rain of your land will be powder and dust. In other words, if you fail to keep the law, the entire law, he shut up the windows of heaven. Verse 42, another consequence of a failure to keep the law was locusts shall consume or shall devour all your trees and the produce of your land. So these are curses for not keeping the law. All right? In the book of 2 Chronicles 6, he speaks of the same thing when he says, when heaven is shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against you. When they pray toward this place, and this is Solomon speaking about when he wants to build a temple for God, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then you will hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, or this whole nation, and you shall teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as your inheritance. When there's famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers. All right? And so, again, now this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 26 through 28. Now notice again, there's no rain because they sinned against God. He, as a matter of fact, he specifically says, they have shut up the windows of heaven because they have sinned, sin against transgression of the law. And when there's famine in the land, there'll be pestilence of blight, they'll do locusts or devourers and grasshoppers. Devourers. All right? Let me give you one more. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12 through 14. As the Lord respond, his response to Solomon. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and that's the very thing that I just read to you from the 6th chapter. I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence amongst my people, if my people who are called by my name, and what does he mean by that? Called by his authority, Shem, called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And so here he is literally speaking about their land and the healing of their land, or the opening of the windows of heaven and the taking away of the devourers. Now, just with that bit of information, let's go back and let's read that piece of Malachi again. Because, again, there's so much that we need to talk about here that I want to make sure that we cover it in layers so you get it all. All right, so we just got the context of what it means to be cursed. And what the curse is a result of failure to keep the entire law, and the curses are shutting up heaven and releasing the devourers on the land who eat all the crops, with the ground being like iron. So then he says, here, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you're saying, well, where we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. Why? They failed to keep the law of tithing, which we'll get to in a second here. All right? That's the law they failed to keep. All right? You have robbed me, even this whole nation, Israel, again. Bring all the tithes in the storehouse. Or in other words, as God says, what I just read to you that God said in the 2 Chronicles 7, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain or command the locusts of our land to send pestilence amongst my people, if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and will forgive their land, their sin, and heal their land. Or he'll reverse it. Okay? And that's what we have here. Bring all the tithes, the reversal. You sin by failure to keep the law of tithing. You've sinned. All right? And this is the curse. Shut up, heaven devours. All right? He says, okay, Humble yourselves and do the right thing. Bring the tithes to the storehouse, that there may be food among us, and prove me in this, says the Lord, if I'll not open up the windows. In other words, now it can rain, and pour you out such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, meaning the crops are going to grow. You won't even have enough storage space for the crops that will grow with the amount of rain that he's now going to give. Then he goes on to say, and I will rebuke the devourer. What devourer? The locusts and the grasshoppers that he said, and the cankerworm that he said. I mean, that's what he himself, he says in 2 Chronicles 7:13, he said, when I shut up the heaven, there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land and send pestilence. The locust is the devourer. All right? The grasshopper, 2 Chronicles 6, verse 28. When there's famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers. Those are the devourers that he's referring to. The devourer is not the devil here to take your money. Anyway, I don't want to get ahead of myself. We'll get to where, the way they use it today. All right? So in this passage, opening the windows of heaven is a metaphor. In fact, it's a metaphor that's used early in Scripture for that very thing. If you look in the book of Genesis, chapter 7, 11, chapter 7, verse 11, where that's where we get to Noah's flood. But let's see. Hold on. Let me read that. Chapter 7, verse 11. Genesis chapter 7, I thought I had pulled that reference out. I didn't. Let me jump to it real quick because I want you to hear it. Genesis chapter 7, 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, and on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. It rained. That is a metaphor that is used throughout Scripture for nothing but rain. And so when he speaks then in Malachi about if you do the right thing or you keep the commandments, which is what cursed him, if you do that, then I will open the windows of heaven. It'll rain. You'll grow so many crops you won't have space to keep them. Not only will I give you rain to grow so many crops you won't have space to keep them, but I will also not allow the devourer to destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the land. All right? So locusts and cankerworms and grasshoppers won't eat the crop that God's allowing to grow. All right? And so that's what I mean by context. Now, I just gave you context. All right? Everything just in that passage. Now, my question is this. How many of you have ever heard this passage with the true context in mind? You need to, when he speaks of curse with a curse, there's a context for that. Opening the windows of heaven is context. Rebuking the devourer is context. Now, how many of you have heard that? I would venture to say not many. And the reason not many is because if you do that, then it would throw into disarray the purpose of using this passage, which is to make you think that you are robbing God when you don't give a certain amount of money, you don't give till it hurts or whatever. It's intended to be used against you as a weapon or as a wedge to pry you from your wallet or your purse to give more money because you feel like you're robbing God. That's the intention of it. They don't want your time or your talent. They want your treasure. Unfortunately, when you go to most churches, the people in leadership are the ones who give the most treasure. They're rewarded with more money, which Scripture also points that out, that your gift will make room for you. And many people, I've heard that used. That's another one I've heard used out of context. That's a quote from I believe it's in Proverbs, where the writer said, your gift, it is, it's Proverbs chapter 18, verse 16. It says, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. And people use that, see, your spiritual gift will put you before great people. No, that is not what that's talking about. It's talking about your financial gift. If you give money, it'll give you influence and bring you before great men. That's, again, pulling a passage out of its context and having no understand understanding whatsoever of the words that they're using in their true context. And so that's why you see, because, and that's not a good thing, it's actually a rebuke. It's interesting that one of the major prophets of Got, P-R-F-I-T-M-G-O-T, Creflo Dollar, who's a prosperity preacher, understood this passage in context. He gained influence with Ken Copeland because he said he read this and he understood it had nothing to do with the spiritual gift. It was the amount of money he gave. And he said he used to come to his conferences and be in the back, so he focused on giving more money, more money, more money, and then Ken Copeland recognized him by the amount of money and moved him to the front. Now, is that the way it's supposed to be? Doesn't Scripture speak explicitly against that without getting ahead of myself? Isn't Scripture clear on that when it speaks in James 2 about individuals with that type of mentality who, you know, show partiality? James says in James chapter 2, verse 1 and following, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if this should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and this should come in poor and filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit in the good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, you sit over there at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality amongst yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, churches are run like this today. Listen, my beloved, verse 5, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God, which he promised to those who loved him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? All right, so anyway, we'll get back to that. All right, let's get back to the Malachi now. So now we understand what the curse is. The curse is for failure to keep the entire law. Not some of it, the entire law. We understand that he's speaking to Israel, and Israel was cursed. All right? We also understand that the windows of heaven is a reference to it just raining. Now, people can say, well, you could pull your analogy up for that. Well, no, you can't. You got to use Scripture the way it's supposed to be used. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord God with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. That's what I call a triple hiccup. Three ways that God said, I don't care what you think about it. It's what I say that's important. Romans 3, 4, let God be true and every man a liar. So we have no right to pull these things out of their context and try to extrapolate them over the situation today. All right. Not only do we not have a right, but under the law, because you're using the law here, under the law, it's forbidden to change the law. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and laws and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may go in and possess the land of which the Lord your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I gave you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. King James says, nor shall you remove aught from it. Nothing. You don't modify it. You accept it exactly the way God said, because he intended it to be said that way. But many today think that, well, God said that then, but times are different now, so we got to update it. No, you don't. You don't. The Word of God is relevant for every situation. It is relevant. I agree with the time principle that we must look at how people understood how something was said in a particular time, but that doesn't mean we need to update it. We do that just to understand, to make sure we have a clear understanding of what is being said, not to update it. That is not the intent. Once we understand the meaning or the exegesis of the passage, then we apply that very exegesis, that very interpretation, that very understanding to our current lives. We don't take it and say, okay, now we need to switch that up a bit. And unfortunately, that's what they've done. All right. Let's go back to Malachi. Got 30 minutes left in the broadcast, actually 28 minutes. Let's take a look at what is tithing. Let's look at tithing real quick. Do we want to do, well, no. Before we even do tithing. Yes, let's do tithing. We need to do tithing before I move on. All right, let's take a look at tithing. All right, what is tithing? Tithe, the word itself just means a tenth. All right, now you need to understand that theologically there's a difference between giving a tenth, giving a tithe, and tithing. There's a difference between the two. There's a difference between, because tithe, it just means giving a tenth. Tithing is the legal practice of giving a tenth that God commanded. Giving a tithe was never commanded in Scripture. Tithing was commanded. Choosing to give a tenth is a free will decision, and if that's what you choose to do today, then I endorse it. I would just ask that you provide it to a healthy, well-balanced church that's focused on ministry, particularly on local ministry and training up individuals to go out and to face the world and to reach them for Jesus Christ. If you choose to give 10th or 20%, it's up to you. It says you purpose in your heart, the New Testament tells you. Tithing, on the other hand, is not a free will decision. It is a practice that is mandated by the law. There is a difference. Now, let's talk about the history of the tithe. All right? In the Old Testament, prior to the giving of the law, there are two references to the tithe. All right? Two references. Abraham and his grandson Jacob both gave or promised a tenth, and not tithing. They both promised a tenth to God. Both of them did. One gave and one promised to give a tenth to God. That's the free will offering. Neither of these models, however, represent the tithing that is mandated by the law. So when people reference these people as saying, see, tithing, because when you tell them tithing is under the law, we're no longer under the law. No, tithing predates that. No, it does not. The fact that two people gave a tenth predates it, you know, and even the models that those two instances represent are not the model that's used today. The model the church has used today is tithing as it was instituted. Well, it's not even really tithing as it was instituted under the law per se. It is a modification of how individuals proclaim tithing today. All right, so let's talk about Abraham. Abraham did give a tenth. He gave a tenth of what he took after the battle he had to rescue his nephew Lot. He did. All right? After waging war on Sodom and he and the other kings, yeah, he did. He gave 10% of everything he got back in that battle. Now, what's interesting about it is he gave the other 90% back to Sodom. He didn't give 10% of his increase or 10% of his income. He gave 10% of the spoils of war, and he didn't keep the other 90%. Let's take a look at it. Genesis chapter 14, verse 14 through 24. That's Genesis chapter 14, verses 14 through 24. Now, when Abraham heard that his brother, and we know his relative in the Hebrew, was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in to pursue as far as Dan. He divided his forces against him by night, he and his servants, attacked him and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot, which is really his nephew, and his goods, as well as the woman and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all, or a tenth of all. This is what Abraham did. Now the king of Abraham, or the king of Sodom, said to Abraham, "Give me the persons, and you can take the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of the heaven and the earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich, except only what the young men of Eden and a portion of the men who went with me." And so, in other words, what Abraham said to him is, you know, I'm not going to take anything. I'm giving 10% of these spoils, but the other 90% go back to you. The only thing that I'm willing to keep is because my men were hungry. They had to eat during this campaign. So whatever they ate, that's all I'm going to take. You know, even though the king of Sodom said, look, just give me the people back and you can keep all the goods. Abraham said, nope, don't want any of it. None of it. So does that model fit tithing as it is used in the church today? Do you give 10% of stuff that, of other people's incomes, of other people's goods? No. Do you give a tenth of other people's goods? So you cannot reference Abraham as a model of tithing. He gave 10% of the spoils of war, of which he took 0%. None, personally, and a minuscule amount that fed his people. All right? So that model's off the table. All right, let's take a look at Jacob then. All right, Abraham, while Abraham gave a 10% of the booty, if you will, or the spoils of war, and gave the other 90% back to the king of Sodom, Jacob, on the other hand, Abraham's grandson, promised to give 10% or a tenth of what he had asked that God would do a number of things for him. All right, you'll find this in Genesis chapter 28, 18 through 22. Genesis 28, verses 18 through 22. All right, it says here, then Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God, now notice, I want you to notice all these conditions. If God will be with me, and keep me in the way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat, and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me will I surely give a tenth to you. That would be like me saying, all right, Lord, I need to go to California, so if you provide me the way, if you take care of me as I get along the way, provide me with the income to get there, allow me to get there, you know, and allow me to make my way back home, provide me with all the food, you know, then you will be my God, you know, and I will give you 10% of what you gave me after you do all of that for me. Now, this is what Jacob said. Again, in context, don't take my word for it. He said that. I'll read it again. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Then, after you do all that, then he will be my God. And the stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will surely give you 10% or a tithe. So is that the model that's used in your church today? Do you sit there and say, God, do all these things for me, and then once you do them all, then I'll give you 10% of it? No, that's not the model. Obviously, it's not. So it's disingenuous to reference tithing before tithing was instituted. All right? These are just two instances of people giving 10%. I also find it interesting that the same people who will try to use that reasoning go to church on Sunday, when I could show you that the Sabbath was on Saturday, the seventh day in Genesis. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't care what day you go to church. You choose whatever day. I personally go on Sunday. But I'm saying using that logic, because keeping the Sabbath was part of the law, but it predates the law, going back to Genesis. Now, I would make the same argument that that's not a model. There's nowhere where anybody's commanded to keep that seventh day. But the point I'm making is just showing an instance of something before it was instituted as law does not justify your perpetuating it as law at all. All right. So Abraham's model of giving tithing, which is 10% of somebody else's stuff, is not used today. Jacob's model of tithing, which is, you know, give me everything first, then I give you something back, is not used. Tithing today is a fundraiser. It's used today as a fundraiser, and it's used to guarantee an income for the church. Or should I say, it's imbued today to guarantee an income for the church. All right, now I'll come back to that statement. I got 18 minutes. I may have to pick this up next week because I do want to go back to Malachi. We can talk about the fundraiser in a minute here. But let's talk a couple of things about the tithe I need you to understand. That today, okay, when the tithe was instituted, it was instituted that God wanted the tenth of everything. That was the 10% he wanted, not the first. Today, what they do is they tell you God wants to, he wants you the first. You got to get God first, get him first. And that all sounds good, but just like I told you earlier, we don't know how to define what's good when we define it by human standards. What did God say? In Leviticus 27, verse 30 through 33, says this, all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. In other words, even under the law, if you want to keep it, you could keep it, but you owed one-fifth when you gave it, when you finally gave it back. So you could actually borrow against your tithe in the Old Testament. Try that at a church. And concerning the tithe of the herd of the flock or whatever passes under the rod, and what they would do is hold a rod out. It says the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. Not the first of the ten. The last of the ten would be holy to the Lord. The tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. And he shall not inquire whether it's good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. If he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy, shall not be redeemed. In other words, you hold the rod out, let the cattle come out the gate, and each tenth one belong to the Lord. Each tenth belonged to the Lord. Now, you didn't check and see whether or not to try to set it up so the tenth one is not your best. And that's what verse 33 is. You shall not inquire whether it's good or bad. If you do that and try to set it up so you always, you see one of your best ones was going under, so you try to slow that one up so a worse one can go under, then both of those belong to the Lord. Because you're not fooling God like Ananias and Sapphira. You're not fooling God. All right? You would be cursed with a curse for violating this law. And while men may not see you make that switch, God did. So you better make it right, just like Ananias and Sapphira. They thought men couldn't see, so they thought they could perpetrate the fraud. But God sees. That's why Peter told him, you've lied, not lied to men, you've lied to God. God sees these things. All right? So the tenth one, didn't matter what it looked like. It could have been a tenth one only had three legs. God said, I just want the tenth one. What they're confusing when they try to take your tithe, you give the best to God. You give the best. See, what they're talking about is animals that were used under the sacrificial system. Had to be lambs without blemish. Only those had to be. When it came to paying tithe, it didn't matter. You had a goat with three eyes. The tenth one was the Lord's. They had three eyes and six legs. Then that was the one that was God's. If it was anorexic, then that was the one that was God's. If it naturally walked under the rod as the tenth one, that's the one God wanted. You couldn't even switch that one for a better one for God. You did not switch them at all. You shall not inquire whether it is good or bad. So even if you look at it and say, oh, I don't want to get God that scrawny one, and try to put a bigger one, you're in violation of the law. You lose both of them. You don't exchange it. You keep the law. Remember, there is no modification of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. All right? So is that how tithes are given in your church? Do they talk that best stuff and give them the first? No, they don't. Now, why would God want a six-legged goat? All right? Because you're not giving them to God. God is not worshiped with your hands. There was a purpose for tithing. Let's talk about the purpose of tithing then. All right? The purpose of the tithe was this. I'll give you an overview, then I'll go back and I'll show it to you in Scripture. The overview is this. Okay? When Israel went out on their own and left Egypt, all right, what they did was God separated in the book of Numbers where the men of Israel were numbered for war. Well, God declared in Numbers chapter 1, I'm going to read to you verses 47 through 53, but the Levites were not numbered amongst them by their father's tribe. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census amongst them, among the children of Israel. Don't even count how many there are. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, over all the furnishings, over all the things that belong to it, and they shall carry the tabernacle and all the furnishings, and they shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. That's why you had the one instance of the guy touching it and dying. He wasn't a Levite. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel, and the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of testimony. All right, so what we have here is that while in the book of Numbers, and the purpose of Numbers is all the men of Israel were numbered, you know, so it can be identified who were the men numbered for war, all right, or they were numbered amongst a group of individuals for war. Well, of them, God said, do not count the Levites. The Levites, that's why they're called the priestly tribe, because God had pulled them aside or sanctified them, if you will, to take care of the tabernacle of meeting and to perform the sacrifices. And that's why the priests came from the Levites. That's why. And it was an arbitrary choice. God just chose it, not because they were any greater than anyone else or anything like that. All right? What that meant then is that there was a natural gain in war, all right? Well, it meant two things. It meant, number one, that the Levites, because they were only to take care of the tabernacle, they were not allowed to become farmers for Israel, because that was also part of the number, all right? They were not allowed to participate in farming and growing crops, nor were they allowed to have partake in the, like with Abraham, when the spoils of war, they could not partake in the spoils of war. You'll find this in Numbers chapter 18. I'm start from verse 20. Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion amongst them. Two things. No inheritance in their land, meaning land where you this is the Levites' land and you grow crops, or an inheritance among them. I am your portion and your inheritance amongst the children of Israel. Behold, I have given the children, and now notice this, what he says. Now, because of the fact that the Levites were not allowed to grow crops or to have a portion in the spoils of war, how would they live? How would they sustain themselves? Well, God tells you. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 21, behold, I have given the children of Levi all, not most, I have given them all the tithes as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they should bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, talking about Israel, that amongst the children of Israel, they will have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them amongst the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes, which I have given you from amongst them as your inheritance, you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of a tithe, or a tithe of a tithe. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. Thus shall you also offer up the heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. And so, in other words, what we find here is that this is what tithing was for. It was income for the Levites. That was its only reason. Now, today they want you to tithe so they can build buildings. But under the law, the tithe was to be given to Levites. Do you give your tithes to Levites as an inheritance? Do you? And even if you said you did today, you'd be in violation because we're no longer under this legal system. We are not. But even under the law, are you giving your tithe to the Levites? And I would venture to say no. I venture to say that most people don't know what a Levite looks like, and most don't even know. Most Levites wouldn't know whether or not they were Levites. All right? Now, again, I know people try to update this. I've heard people say, well, the preachers today are Levites. Well, first of all, you can't modify God's law. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Now, O Israel, again, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live, go in, and possess the land which the Lord your God, your fathers, has given to you. You shall not add to the words which I command you, nor take anything from it. Or as King James says, remove aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God. So you don't have the right. It was a violation of the law to modify the law. So they don't have the right to make that change today. So tithes then were instituted as a gift or as an income for Israel or for the Levites. That was its sole purpose. God said, I have given all the tithes, verse 21 of Numbers 18. All, not most. It is their inheritance I have given to them. And that's its purpose. It should not be used today. All right, but let's go back now with this understanding, because now we understand several things about tithes. First of all, the tithes were only supposed to be given to Levites because the Levites couldn't be numbered amongst Israel and therefore could not own land or have partake in the spoils of war. So they had no income. So God gave them all the tithes and offerings in Israel so they would have something to eat. All right? And they would have income for themselves. That was the only purpose for instituting the law of tithe. And with that law of tithe, we also know that God wanted the tenth, not the first, regardless of how it looked like. That's why it could be a six-legged goat. Didn't matter, because the Levites were just going to eat it anyway. Now, sure, again, people were confusing when someone would bring an offering to sacrifice. Yes, it had to be a lamb without blemish. That wasn't part of the tithe. That was an offering that they were bringing for sacrifice. Something entirely different. But people have taken and extrapolated these two things together. All right, so let's go back to Malachi now with some more context so we can understand Malachi. So when he says, will a man rob God, you've robbed me, and what way have you robbed me, in tithes and offerings? Well, we understand. Now, I read to you Deuteronomy 18. I started from verse 20. Well, verse 1 through 19 is talking about all the offerings are given to the Levites as well. All right? So you can read that yourself. All right. So he said, we've robbed you in tithes and offerings. These are how you're robbed. What are tithes? Well, we just read to you. It was the offerings that was meant to be given to the Levites. And the offerings that people weren't giving them. The Israel wasn't giving them. You are cursed with a curse. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. What whole nation? Israel. All right. Cursed with a curse. What was the curse? We talked about that. Deuteronomy 28, 2 Chronicles 6 and 7. The curse is, one of the curses or a few of the curses were, you know, if you don't keep the commandments, then I'll shut up the windows of heaven and I'll release the devourer, the locusts and the grasshoppers, to eat your crop and your ground will be as iron. All right? Those were curses. So that's the curses that's being spoken of, even to this whole nation. And if I'm speaking fast, because I have 4 minutes and I at least want to tie a bow on this, we can pick it up next week. Even this whole nation, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. What is the storehouse? The storehouse is not the church. I don't care. Again, they're modifying. Scripture doesn't allow modification. You don't modify the law. If you want to talk about equivalence, the equivalent to the church today would have been the synagogue, not the storehouse. The storehouse was like storage spaces on temple grounds. That's what they were. All right, bring all the tithes and storehouse that there may be food in my house. All right, now, what I need you to understand, and I'm going to try to do this in 3 minutes, and I will pick it up next week on Saturday at 2 o'clock, but I'll try to get through this today. All right? This account in Malachi is history. The fact that people keep quoting pieces from it and using it for their own motives of trying to build monuments to men today and ripping it out of its context does a disservice to the Word of God. This really happened. Israel, at this particular time, stopped tithing. And because they stopped tithing, it created a sequence of events. You can read about it in Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah was the individual, the official, who came back to rebuild the walls of Israel in the time of both the prophets Ezra and Malachi. So while he was focusing on the building of Israel, these prophets were prophesying and adding the spiritual onus to support him. So what happened in Nehemiah 13? I'm going to read verse 1 through 12. Got 2 minutes. This is going to be difficult. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come in unto the congregation of God, because the walls were down and individuals started mixing in with them. Because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, God turned the curse into a blessing. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3 and 4. Deuteronomy 23, 3 and 4, where it says, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord, even a tenth of the congregation of generation, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the congregation of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you. And that's what he's quoting in this particular passage. All right. All right, and so, verse 3, and so it was that when they heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now, before this, Eliashib, the priest, this is the priest, all right, having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, was allied with Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings and the frankincense and the articles and tithes of grain, new wine, and oil, which were commanded to be given to Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and offerings for the priests. For doing all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon. You know what? I got 1 minute. Let me sum this up, and I'll pick up on this next week. What occurred here was the high priest Eliashib had rented out space in the temple to a pagan, Tobiah, as storage space. And he did it because they had not been, and I encourage you to read Nehemiah 13, 1 through 12, because they were not giving the tithe to the Levites, and the Levites had nothing to eat. As a matter of fact, verse 10 says, I realized the portion for the Levites had not been given, for each of the Levites and singers who did the work went back to the field. They went to growing crops. This is the situation that Malachi is speaking into. You've robbed God. You forced the Levites to go back out and grow crops. I got 38 seconds. And we're getting good at the end. I will be picking up on this next week on this very point and overlaying it, because I want to make sure that we are clear on this point. So until next week on Saturday at 2 p.m. from 2 to 4, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Again, if you have questions or comments, please feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Blessings to you. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.